Some of you may be familiar with the name Charles Colson. He was an author and founder of a group known as the Prison Fellowship. But he tells a true story about a young boy who became extremely fearful during the great blackout of 1977 in New York City. You may remember that event. Some of you were, all the lights in New York City went out and the entire city was in dark for a period of time. He had been out playing that day, and when he came home, his parents asked him what he had been doing, and he confessed. He said that the exact moment the lights went out, he had kicked a power line pole. And as darkness engulfed the city, this little boy was convinced that he was to blame for causing the blackout. He felt guilty, and he was convinced that he would be harshly punished for his guilt. He thought he caused that entire blackout by kicking that power pole and felt very guilty about it. Have you ever felt guilty about anything? I think we all have. What is guilt anyway when you think about it? What about guilt feelings and emotions? Are they useful tools for motivating us in our Christian life to change, to grow? Are guilt feelings useful? Are they healthy? Or can feelings of guilt be harmful, maybe even destructive? What about guilt? I thought as we continue to reflect on the lessons we have just recently learned and been thinking about during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, concerning themes of sin, guilt, forgiveness, repentance, those things, that it would be profitable to examine the subject of guilt in light of what the Scriptures say about guilt. What does the Bible say about guilt? What I found interesting is there are three words in the New Testament. Three words translated guilt or guilty into the English language, and not one of them implies or refers to a feeling of guilt. Not one of the three is talking about any kind of feeling of guilt. I'll list the three words. The Greek, I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but the first word, hupodikos, which just means to be liable to judgment. To be liable to judgment. The second one, ophelio, to be guilty of an offense. And the third one, enokos, to owe or be indebted to. The three words in the New Testament for guilt, to be liable to judgment, to be guilty of some offense, or to owe or to be indebted to. And those aren't feelings or emotions, but rather they're a condition or theological state of being, you call it, rather than an emotion. Guilt, as it's used in the Bible, could be defined this way. The judicial verdict by God. That is a verdict, a judgment by which God condemns the sin of every person and demands repentance of the sinner. We've heard a lot about that in the program on grace that we just listened to. So as used in the Bible, guilt is talking about the judicial verdict or judgment by which God condemns the sin of people and demands repentance of the sinner. That's what God's looking for, and that's how the Bible uses the phrase guilt or guilty. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verse 19. We consider what the Bible has to say about this subject. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." All the world may become guilty before God because all the world, everyone, stands in a kind of guilty silence, I guess you could say, that every mouth must be stopped. There's no denying that all the world stands accountable to God for sin. Everybody. And that's what verse 19 is pointing out to us. But also look at James 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. And we find here something that God does not allow. James 2 verse 10. Where we read, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And the point that James is making is that God does not allow selective obedience. That is, we can't choose to obey certain parts of God's law and disregard the rest. That's what some of the Pharisees were guilty of. They carefully observed some requirements of the law, such as how they kept the Sabbath, but they basically ignored others. For example, honoring their parents. They did things that didn't honor their parents. So James here is saying that the whole divine law, all of God's law, reflects the character, the righteousness of God, and expresses His will. God's will for His people is that we obey God's law. We learn a way of life that is in harmony with God's law and live that way of life. And there are blessings for doing that. Violating even one of the commandments makes us guilty of sin and separates us from God. Now, I'll comment on that a little bit more as we go along. But then in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Acts chapter 13, and here in verse 38. We read this, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, but because of Christ's sacrifice." We know that it's only through Christ and his sacrifice that our guiltiness, that through his sacrifice it can be removed from us and we become justified. Another way of saying justified is not guilty, pronounced not guilty before God when we have been justified. So it's a legal declaration in a way that our debt for sin has been paid. That's how guilt or guiltlessness then is used in scriptures. But we know that guilt is also an emotion. We've all probably experienced the emotion of guilt at times. I read a story the other day about a woman who tells a story about her immigrant mother. Her mother, who immigrated from Europe, came to the United States, and how that she was filled with this emotion of guilt for over 50 years after she became an American citizen. And this is the story she tells. She says, "My mother, Catherine, was born in Scotland. As an immigrant, she lived in constant fear of deportation. You could miss up to 4 questions on the citizenship test at that time. Mom missed 5. The question she flunked on was, what is the Constitution of the United States? The answer she gave was, a boat, which wasn't entirely wrong. She writes, the USS Constitution, a warship, was docked in Boston at that time. But the judge instantly denied her citizenship. My father stormed up to the judge and said, she's not wrong, the Constitution is a boat. The judge rolled his eyes and said, no, the Constitution is the basic governing, he was going to say the basic governing document of the United States, when her husband interrupted him again and said, it's also a boat here in Boston, the Constitution, same thing, come on, and he kind of badgered the judge for a while. The judge finally couldn't take any more, this woman writes, he said, fine, she's a citizen, so my father said to my mom, you passed. No, I didn't pass, he whimpered. They're going to come after me someday. From then on, any time my mother was even near a policeman, she quaked with fear. When I took her to Scotland in 1983, she asked me, will I be able to get back into the U.S.? Mom, don't worry, I said, that was 50 years ago. They don't know that you said a boat 50 years ago. But for 50 years, you know, and then this never ended. Poor woman was racked with this emotion of guilt for the rest of her life. And it made her fearful. Sure, it must have been frustrating for her family that she just couldn't get over that fear because of the emotion of guilt. The emotion of guilt can have devastating effect on us. It can be depressing. It can be frustrating. Sometimes it can be paralyzing. As in the case of this woman, she wasn't able to move on from that fear that she had. Historically, many branches of various Christian churches have relied on the guilt emotion to motivate people to change, to motivate people to become more godly. And they really used that guilt emotion and stoked that. 10 camp revivals, for example, various revival meetings, those kinds of things, have often used guilt extensively to make their point. I want to read some quotes from three short clips of comments made at various revival meetings that I think illustrate this. And see if you can pick out as I read through, what sounds like, well, that's reasonable and in line with the Scripture, but that doesn't sound so much in harmony with the Scriptures. Listen to what I'll read. Three different speeches, I guess you could say, or comments at various revival meetings. First one. But dying to self is not a thing we do once for all. There may be an initial dying when God first shows these things, but even after, it will be constant dying, for only so can the Lord Jesus be revealed constantly through us all day long. The choice will be before us in a thousand ways. It will mean no plans, no time, no money, no pleasure of our own. It will mean a constant yielding to those around us, for our yieldedness to God is measured by our yieldedness to man. Every humiliation, everyone who tries and vexes us, is God's way of breaking us, so that there is yet a deeper channel in us for the life of Christ. You see, the only life that pleases God, that can be victorious, is His life, never our life. No matter how hard we try, we can never be filled with His life unless we are prepared to bring our life constantly to death. Just a short excerpt from one segment of a sermon given at one of these Bible meetings. Here's a second one. What do you find in here that, oh yeah, I can agree with some of that, but no, that doesn't sound right. Another one. Different message. To be broken means to have no right before God and man. It does not mean merely surrendering my rights to Him, but rather recognizing that I haven't any except to deserve hell. It means just being nothing and having nothing that I call my own, in time, money, possession, or position. Second comment from sermon. And a third comment in just one paragraph. The believer can only take refuge in the promises of Jesus. He knows that he is safe in the care of Jesus, but at the same time, he knows that the obligation is laid upon him to abide continually in Jesus, lest he be cast away as a branch. Again, three comments. I think we can all think of probably a number of scriptures that support some of the thoughts expressed in these quotes. But other statements here seem to me very extreme and contradictory of the Scriptures. And perhaps you picked some of those out as well. What is important for us, for Christians, for those in God's church, is to understand the balanced approach to guilt, which means we understand what it is, that judgment by God that condemns the sin but requires the sinner to repent. It's really how the Bible uses that phrase, guilt. And we want to have a balanced approach to the subject of guilt. So should guilt be used at all to motivate us to change as Christians? And what is the difference? And this is the key point. What is the difference between the guilt emotion and godly sorrow? Think about that. What's the difference? You know where there is a description of godly sorrow. We'll turn there in a little bit. Think about those elements that describe what godly sorrow is and the difference between that and the guilt emotion, because it's a very distinct difference, and it really can help our understanding. In the quotations or quotes that I just read, there are really three elements of the guilt motivation. You probably picked them out fairly quickly. One is loss of self-esteem. Those statements, being nothing, having nothing. No, we have to have that feeling of being nothing, the bottom of the barrel, below the bottom of the barrel, being nothing, having nothing, loss of self-esteem. A second element in those quotes that I read was the element of punishment, that all we deserve is hell, and that God is waiting and looking for opportunities to punish us. And a third element that was in those three quotes, rejection. Rejection. They referred to God's way of breaking us, God wanting to cast us away as a branch looking for an opportunity to do those things. Loss of self-esteem, punishment, and rejection in the guilt emotion. Again, that is often used very effectively in some of these revival meetings. But let's look at those three and think about what the Bible says. What does God say about those three elements? Should a Christian, should you, should I, should we be experiencing constant feelings of worthlessness? And that's what God wants in order to be humble before God. Being nothing, having nothing. Is that really what God wants? Is that the message that ever has come through to you as a member of God's church? There are a lot of scriptures about human nature, you know, in the Bible, and what human nature is like. There are scriptures about the works of the flesh, but there's also a big difference between that verdict of guilt as a judgment by God condemning sin and what happens based on baptism and repentance from sin and being justified. There's a big difference between that and the emotion of guilt, using that as a motivating force for change. Look at a few scriptures. What scriptures come to your mind that talk about the worth in God's eyes of a Christian? Where would you turn to say, well, you know, here's what God says about what it means to be a Christian, the worth of being called by God, the value of human life, and the value of human potential, what God is doing. Let's look at a few. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, there is the scripture in verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, as far as the worth of a Christian to God. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What value God places here on being called, understanding the truth, enduring to the end, and what God's plan really is. What about Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read here in verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man? Quoting from the book of Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But that time is coming. And this is part of God's plan. Just a couple of many scriptures that show just being nothing, not God's purpose for us, not in this life, nor in the life to come in his kingdom. A Christian can walk humbly before God and still have a clear understanding of his great worth in God's eyes and the potential that God has given him. We know it tells us in 2 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish. And that goes for the whole human race. God desires all human beings to be able to become ultimately a part of the eternal family of God. What about that second element used in some of those quotes that I read? The element of punishment, stating deserving hell. Well, we know the doctrine of hell as it's taught in, you know, in the world today, in most Christian churches, is not true. And the Life Open Truth presents video that is available? Is hell real? Does a very good job, Black does, in explaining that. We know that that's not what God has in mind. Eternal punishment, eternal suffering forever. That's not a loving God. That's not what God has in mind. In Romans chapter 7, after describing his own personal daily battle with the flesh, with his own human nature and his own desires, and admitting his frequently losing that battle, Paul says this, first in Romans 7, verse 17. He says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Well, Paul acknowledged that his own weaknesses and that sin dwelt in him. But then in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, he also wrote this. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Walking being used as a way of describing a way of life, living life. Some choose to live life according to whatever the flesh desires, but others walk according to the Spirit. That is, again, a way of life. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We know, as we heard again in the video that we watched a little bit earlier, that it is possible to fall away from the truth. It's possible to fall away from God. It's possible for a person to turn his back on God, just walk off in another direction and want nothing to do with God. That's all possible. We have free choice. But we should fear the consequences of that. There are consequences for that. And the Bible does describe those consequences. But that's not what God wants for human beings. God wants the blessings of eternal life. And yet, how many Christians have the concept of God the Father as a cruel, vengeful God, just waiting to strike at them over their slightest weakness? I knew a lady years ago in God's church that was battling long-term cancer, and she was convinced. She was absolutely convinced that God had struck out at her because of some sin that she had committed and didn't know what it was, and if she could just discover what it was, God would heal her. And she was just racked with that belief for a number of years. And no matter how I tried to assure and counsel with her that that wasn't the case, that she just didn't accept that. She believed that God just had intentionally struck out at her with that because of some sin that she had committed. But in the world of Christianity, there are many people who look at God the Father as a cruel, vengeful God. Jesus Christ, a loving, kind shepherd, but not God the Father. He's that vengeful God of the Old Testament. Yet we know that everything God does, he does in love. That God is love, the Bible tells us. And that everything he does in love. In Psalm 103, it's one of the most encouraging verses I find in the Bible. Here in Psalm 103, in verses 8 through 14, Psalm 103, beginning here in verse 8, where David wrote, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." God does get angry. God will allow us to suffer punishment for sins. Sometimes we make mistakes and commit things that we pay a penalty in this life for. But God does forgive. He is always willing to forgive. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, who love God, who fear and respect and stand in awe of God and live accordingly with God in mind. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Verse 14 tells us that God remembers who we are and how he made us and how he fashioned and shaped mankind, but each of us individually. God remembers who we are and how he made us. That, I think, is another mark of God's mercy. So, punishment is replete in some of those messages to stir up the guilt emotion. It's used as an effective tool by some, effective in the wrong way. And the last one, the last element in those three quotes, in addition to self-esteem, attacking that and punishment and having a skewed view of that, the last one, rejection. Rejection. That God is waiting to reject us, that God will reject us in the opportunity, casting us away as a branch, as it said in one of those quotes. Well, let's read Isaiah 59, because we know that this is here, Isaiah 59, and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, how does this work? Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," law-breaking sin, "your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so many of those messages and some of those Christian meetings, this is emphasized, and this is developed to a great degree. And it is true that sin does separate us from God. But what about the Christian whom God has led to repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, and justification through Christ? What about that? The Christian God has called and is using and working with, if we sin through weakness, under temptation, is a person at that moment cut off from God and rejected by him? Is it only through some future formal act of contrition or penance, as some churches believe, that a person can again be restored to God's presence and not cut off from God? How does that work? Well, typically, I think if we look at ourselves and know how we are, how we operate, typically, for most Christians that God has, true Christians that God has called, have repented, have God's Spirit, and through that conviction, through the conviction of that Holy Spirit living in us, the Christian most often is repentant of his sins immediately after he commits them. Most often when we do something we know we shouldn't and we violated God's law, it's in most cases, I believe, almost immediate that we get on our knees, we ask God's forgiveness, we know we've done wrong, and we're sorry for that. We ask God to wash us clean. Sometimes we may be a little bit reluctant. Sometimes maybe we resist a bit and struggle with repentance for a while. But does that mean God has rejected us at that point, as again comes across in many of those messages? Let's go back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Romans 7 and verse 15. Paul acknowledged this about himself in Romans 7 verse 15. He said, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do." Paul was guilty of that at times, as we all have experienced as well. Things we know we should do, we end up not doing, and we regret that. Things we don't want to do, we end up doing, and we regret that. We ask God to forgive us. Well, Paul, acknowledging this state of being and being human, knowing his weaknesses, also wrote, beginning here in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." There is this battle between human nature and God's nature dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. We have some of the nature of God through conversion, God's Spirit. There is this battle that goes on. It's part of normal human life. Paul acknowledged that. But when we sin, we go to God, and hopefully immediately or very quickly, because we know that we don't want to be cut off from God. And we have God's Spirit that helps us with that. Romans 5, back up a little bit to verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for that, we're very grateful, very thankful. God demonstrates his love toward us. Romans chapter 8, and let's read in verses 35 through 39. We often read these verses as part of a funeral sermon. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Where Paul asks this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. With all of these scriptures in mind, the Bible makes it plain, I think, that a converted Christian doesn't need to harbor and dwell on the guilt emotion and just harbor that for a long period of time, along with its feelings of loss of self-esteem, constant fear of punishment, and being rejected by God. That's not something we need to dwell on. I think, again, the scriptures make it plain that God is very merciful, kind. When we go to him, that God is very willing to hear us as we beseech him. Now, let's notice Jude 1 and verse 4, or Jude verse 4, because what I just said doesn't include those mentioned here in Jude verse 4, where it says, certain men have crept in unaware, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV renders that this way. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So, as we heard, it is possible to fall away from the truth. It is possible to face dire consequences from God, eternal punishment, not eternal punishing, but eternal punishment, the second death. That is possible. Those are consequences of turning away from God and never being willing to repent or turn back to him. But sincere Christians who are striving to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul described, and to continue becoming that new person, to grow, to change, to have Christ growing in us, doesn't need to harbor the guilt emotion month after month, year after year. It's not necessary. When we sin, then, when we do sin, and we are guilty, what emotions should we experience? What emotions should we experience that can motivate us to change, opposed to only the guilt emotion? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Because here it's in 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul makes clear the distinction between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. And his description, I think, is very helpful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you recall that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it was a fairly corrective letter. There were some problems in the church that weren't being dealt with. Individuals sinning that the church was simply not dealing with in the right way. And it was beginning to influence others. And Paul said, need to put that individual out so that he comes to repentance and change and sorry for his sin. And he did. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul acknowledges the change in that individual and urged the Corinthian church to welcome him back. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul refers to that first letter in this second one, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, "For even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." I had to write this letter to correct what was happening, and I'm not sorry that I wrote it because it had the desired effect. "Though I did regret it at the time, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." That is, for the problem at hand, they changed. They repented, they were sorry. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." That is, they took Paul's correction. They weren't offended by it. They took his correction to heart and changed. They didn't suffer loss. They weren't offended by his correction. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. One produces repentance and change. The other ultimately produces death. Then he went on to describe the change that he saw in them with godly sorrow. Verse 11. "For observe this very thing." There's a list here. "That you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication." And he said, "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." I'm not going to take the time to go through each of those individual items. We have some excellent articles on Life, Hope, and Truth about that very verse, and expounding in detail, in depth, meaning of each one. But I would like to do is compare. I made a list. One side says godly sorrow, and I list these seven items. And on the other side, I listed worldly sorrow. And the point that I think it makes is that worldly sorrow is punitive. Godly sorrow is disciplinary. Worldly sorrow, the emotion of guilt, continues to punish the self, focuses on the self. Godly sorrow leads to discipline. We begin to discipline our conduct and how we live to please God. I think it's important to understand, again, that godly sorrow is disciplinary, while the sorrow of the world is punitive. And that can fill a person with those guilt feelings and guilt emotions. So look at each one. Repentance. I just list under godly sorrow. Repentance. And compared to that, on the other side, I put hopelessness. Because when one repents, there is the hope that God has forgiven us, that we are once again restored to our relationship with God. But without repentance, there's hopelessness, a feeling of hopelessness. So many are searching for hope in life, but it takes a relationship with God and repentance for sin. That's punitive hopelessness. How about diligence or carefulness? Okay, we make changes. I contrasted that in the other list to self-isolation. That is just a focus on self and how woe is me and how what a sad state I'm in, isolation of self and wrestling with one's thoughts that way. Third in the list of godly sorrow, clearing of the self, clearing of the self. Contrasting that to self-condemnation. People fall into self-condemnation if they're not careful, if they don't clear, that is, overcome and work at overcoming with God's help, that sin. They fall into self-condemnation. On the other hand, on the godly sorrow, indignation. What is indignation? It's being upset with finding sin in our lives. We thought we have overcome something and we go, "Oh, I didn't, that's still there." And we get indignant at that. "Well, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm determined to change. Whatever I need to do, fast, counsel, pray, whatever I need to do, I'm going to change." But we're indignant at finding sin in ourselves. On the other hand, under the worldly sorrow, the punitive list, there's shame. Shame, which also breeds guilt, emotion. The fifth on the list, there in verse 11, fear. Fear, that is awe, fear of God, respect for God, and, and all that that entails on the other side of the list. Blaming others. Blaming others. Something that we can fall into when we, instead of respecting God, fearing God, acknowledging our part in sin, that, as Paul did, I find this still within me. Sometimes the person can fall into blaming others. Vehement desire, sixth one is listed there, as opposed to what I listed as self-pity. Vehement desire that is motivating us. We want to change. We are determined to change instead of just self-pity. And the last one, zeal. A zeal for God's way, a zeal for overcoming, a zeal for God's truth, a zeal for spiritual growth, as opposed to, on the other side of the list, feeling of rejection. God is rejecting. Woe is me. God doesn't want anything to do with me. So you may come up with a little different comparisons, but those were the ones that were helpful to me in understanding the punitive nature of worldly sorrow and how it leads to the emotion of guilt. It can be overwhelming. And godly sorrow that is disciplinary, that leads us to real change, that we discipline ourselves with God's help. So worldly sorrow then involves a focusing of concern on oneself, focusing of concern inwardly and on oneself and past mistakes or sins, and just focusing on that. And any motivation to change would be to try to get rid of guilt feelings. Yes, you know, that sometimes then is the motivation. Well, I just don't like feeling guilty. It's not real, genuine change. The result is usually then superficial or just giving up. Can be. So feelings of guilt can be a part of worldly sorrow. We should feel guilty when we break God's law, but not something that becomes paralyzing. Fills us with fear and overwhelms us. This lasts and goes on and on. Godly sorrow leads to real repentance because it focuses on God. Focuses on God and our future walking with God and how life has changed with God's help and how life is going to continue to change as we continue down that road walking with God. That's what godly sorrow focuses on. And the motive then is to do God's will, to love God, to love our fellow man, the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving our fellow man, our neighbor. That's the motivation and growing spiritually as a result of that. And that's what God is looking for. So the attitude that we have toward ourselves, as Paul had and described, is acceptance. That is, no, we are sinners. We do sin at times. We're human, but we're concerned about that. It's not something we just bluff off. We've just gone through Passover and the days of unleavened bread to, you know, kick our minds into gear to be concerned about that, determined to overcome with God's help because of Christ's sacrifice. So we recognize guilt for what it is, as the Bible describes it. That is a legal standing before God. God condemns the sin, but demands repentance of the sinner. And we are in a sense, a legal position of being guilty, but God, through Christ's sacrifice, removes that guilt and justifies us. So guilt is not to be an abiding, long-standing emotion that remains long after God's grace and forgiveness that we just live with and dwell on. That's not what God has in mind. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. We know that God has great capacity for abundant mercy and forgiveness. We also understand the importance of overcoming sin, not just putting up with it, but overcoming sin. And as ministers, we preach against sin, and the Bible makes that clear that we are to do that. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and 7, where Paul talks about this individual who had repented. And he said, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I think it's interesting that Paul here cautioned the Corinthian church to give and comfort the repentant sinner who had clearly repented, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I think it's a reminder that the chronic guilt feelings that just go on can overwhelm us. They can be punishing, they can be paralyzing, they can be distressing. And I think Paul's example here and his advice here to the Corinthian church reminds us of that. I'm going to conclude with a story and a couple of other additional scriptures, but this was a story shared by a doctor, an MD, and he writes about amputees. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Amputees often experience some sensation of a phantom limb. Somewhere locked in their brains, a memory lingers of the non-existent hand or leg. Invisible toes curl. Imaginary hands grasp things. A leg feels so sturdy a patient may try to stand on it, even though it's not there anymore. For a few, the experience includes pain. Doctors watch helplessly because the part of the body screaming for attention no longer exists. One such patient was my medical school administrator, a Mr. Barwick, who had a serious and painful circulation problem in his leg, but refused to allow the recommended amputation. As the pain grew worse, he grew bitter. 'I hate it,' he would mutter about his leg. At last, he relented and told the doctor, 'I can't stand the pain anymore. I'm through with that leg. Take it off.' Surgery was scheduled immediately, and before the operation, however, Barwick asked the doctor, 'What do you do with legs after they've been removed?' 'Well, we may take a biopsy or explore them a bit, but afterwards we incinerate them,' the doctor replied. Mr. Barwick proceeded with a bizarre request. He said, 'I would like you to preserve my leg in a pickling jar. I will install it on my mantel shelf. Then as I sit in my armchair, I will taunt that leg. Ah, you can't hurt me anymore.' Ultimately, he got his wish," this doctor writes, "but the despised leg had the last laugh. Barwick suffered phantom limb pain of the worst degree. The wound healed, but he could feel the torturous pressure of the swelling as the muscles cramped, and he had no prospect of relief. He had hated the leg with such intensity that the pain had unaccountably lodged permanently in his brain." Sad condition. I read that story, and you know, I think that this story about phantom guilt kind of gives us a little bit of insight into false guilt as a fruit of worldly sorrow. That is, a Christian can be obsessed by the memory of something in his past, some sin that he committed in the past, kind of hang on to guilt from that for a long time. It can cause a great deal of pain. Maybe that guilt never leaves them and frustrates their spiritual life to a point that it really makes their relationship with God very difficult, challenging, sometimes even their relationship with others. They may have a difficult time believing that God has really forgiven them and that they have been justified and that now they appear righteous to God. Some people struggle with that. It's like phantom limb, in a way. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, the New King James reads this way, 1 John 3, verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." The Good News translation says this, "If our conscience condemns us, we know that God is greater than our conscience, that he knows everything." The New Living Translation says, "Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything." Well, that really is to be our experience with God. That otherwise we can become as sad as poor Mr. Barwick in the story that I read, kind of shaking his fist at his pickled leg there on the mantel because, you know, he still has pain. Well, yes, we should experience guilt for sin. That is, we understand that our sin stands condemned by God and that we need repentance and justification. But the guilt emotion is not something that is to be harbored in the life of a Christian. Let's conclude in Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Again, a reminder about what our God is like, what God the Father does, and His love for His children. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is how God sees His children. And when we come to God humbled, repentant, and asking for help, forgiveness, God is very willing to extend that abundantly. And what a blessing that is. So let's understand that when it comes to guilt, that there is a proper place for that, and the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is quite evident. Worldly sorrow leads hope, ultimately eternal life, whereas, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow leads to death, godly sorrow leads to hope and eternal life. Let's understand the difference then. Guilt as an emotion, and guilt as pride in the Bible.